We continue our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the New Testament on Sunday mornings. We are in Romans chapter 8, and we will begin at verse 28. Now, if you notice our title screen, I have verses 28 through 39. Never put too much stock in the verses that I put up there. That's kind of more like guidelines. It just gets us in the general area. I had to give that to Maggie early this week because she was going away for the women's conference. And I said, I think I'll be able to do that. I stand up here before you in a little bit of doubt of that. So let's do this. Let's take our good old sweet time through these good old sweet passages. And however far we get, that's how far we get. As I said last week, this is a very popular section of verses among Christians. These verses are some of the most quoted verses in all of Christianity. Theologian Dr. Barnhouse once said that if you accidentally drop your Bible, it should automatically fall open to Romans 8. You know what he meant by that? He meant there should be like a permanent crease in your Bible in Romans chapter 8. Either because Arlen taught in that chapter so long that now your Bible stuck there, or because you as a Christian, you come to that chapter constantly for those scripture references, for that constant encouragement. That's how powerful these verses are. Chapter 8 begins by teaching us that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then verses 28 through 34 teach us that there should be no trepidation for us concerning our salvation or sanctification. And then the chapter ends by telling us, verses 35 through 39, that there will be no separation for us from Christ. So it's just actually a great way to break down the chapter itself. No condemnation over the past, no trepidation over the present, and then no separation in the future to come. That's just a great way to break this down. You can see why this chapter is a Christian favorite, can't you? This eighth chapter is like a fireworks display, one firework after another. You know, no condemnation, boom. The indwelling Spirit, boom. Heirs with Christ, boom, future glorification, boom. But then comes the final verses of this chapter, verses 28 through 39, and Paul just goes off here. It's like the grand finale of the fireworks display here for chapter 8. Paul gets to verse 28 and he's just spitting fire. I mean, these are such powerful statements. And what it does is it takes all of the doubts and fears that we have about, are we really saved? How about our sanctification? I'm not so sure my sanctification is really working. These verses take all of those things and it's just like a barrage attack against those doubts and against those fears to let us know, no, God's got this. You're where you're supposed to be. This is working out. So it's powerful stuff and especially helpful to those that have read along in all that Paul had to say about sanctification. And maybe you were a little bit confused by everything that Paul taught. Or maybe by the time Paul was done talking about sanctification, you ended up with more questions about sanctification than when you began the study. Well, this section is perfect for you because regardless of what you do or don't understand about sanctification, verses 28 through 39 are going to fill your heart with all of the assurance that you need that though maybe you've recently come to Christ through salvation months ago or years ago, or even decades ago, though it's been very recent for us, humanly speaking, God has been at work on your salvation for a very long time. That's been His plan for a very long time. In fact, before the foundations of the world were established, He knew you. These are some of the things we're going to cover in this chapter. He knew you before He threw down the raw materials to make planet Earth and everything that we see in creation. He knew you, and He had decided that you were going to be His. So you may feel shaky about your salvation. You may be unsure about if sanctification is working the right way for you. There's never been a doubt for the Lord. He's known all along that you're His, and He's going to make sure that you are when the end comes. Paul discusses a lot of things in this section. A lot of things. He says all things in verse 28. He says these things in verse 31. He says all things again in verse 32. He says all these things in verse 37. He says things present and things to come in verse 38. And then he says anything else. So all things, all things, all things. By the way, if there's anything else other than all things, we'll cover them too in verse 39. So I have aptly titled this teaching very creatively, All Things. And by the way, that's going to make it really easy when your friends ask you later, what topics did your pastor cover today? And you can just say, all things. Yeah, he covered all things. That's going to make me sound either very thorough or very long-winded. Either one I'm fine with. So let's take a look and begin studying these things. First, we're going to read through the whole verse, verse 28, to get the full statement, and then chop our way back slowly to expound it. Is this microphone going? I think it might die on me here. It sounds like it's going to. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And now that we have read the verse, we have the full verse under our belts, we have a general sense of the overall meaning of the verse. Now let's go back through it slowly, bit by bit. First of all, and we know. Paul does not say, and we see. Or, and we feel. He doesn't say, and it makes total sense to us. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, and we know. This is one of those truths where we are going to have to stand on this promise based on knowledge. Our knowledge of the Lord. Our knowledge of the Scriptures, our knowledge of this promise, our knowledge of God's trustworthiness, that if He gives us this promise, then we know it to be true, regardless of what we feel, think, or understand. God says this to be true, so let's know this to be true, and let's put that knowledge above what we see, above what we feel, and above what we can make sense of with our human thinking. And we know that for those who love God, so this promise is only applicable to those who love God. It will not work for the unbeliever. This promise will not stand for the unbeliever. They are kidding themselves to say, oh, well, everything's going to work out. No, it may not work out. It may absolutely not work out. Here's an example. The Bible teaches that hell is the destiny for the unbeliever. So it's foolish for an unbeliever to say, everything's going to work out. As I read my Bible, there are no unbelievers in hell saying, see, I told you everything was going to work out. We're just fine. It's a little hot, but I'm sure someone will turn on some AC at some point. It's going to work out. No, this is only applicable for the person who is in Christ, the person who loves God, and the tense of that would be actively loving God. For those who love God, all things, not some things, not most things, but all things. God does not waste a single thing that happens in your life, but that He takes it and leverages it and uses it to accomplish good in your life. Let's keep moving. All things work together. All things work together. And that means that we are going to need to rest on our knowledge of this truth. And we are going to have to be very patient for all of the full results to come in before we pass a judgment on whether or not this verse is true. Isolated things in your life may not work out at all. Isolated things may not be very good, but that's not what the Lord has promised. He didn't say all things are going to be good. He said all things are going to work together for good. It's like going to an assembly plant for a vehicle. And you go there and you start to look at the individual departments. If you were to judge any individual department based on their work alone, your assessment would have to be this. Well, that department, they are not building a car. Well, duh. they're building an engine, or they're building a transmission, or they're making fenders. You can't judge the whole plant based on individual departments. It's only once all of the departments bring their work together that they make the car, and then you can pass the judgment and you can say, okay, yes, all things in this plant have worked together to produce a car. And so it is with our lives. We can't get stuck in individual, isolated events and question the veracity of this promise. We have to wait for the full results to come in. Then we'll be able to say, sure enough, even through a bunch of good things and bad things, all of them mixed together, sure enough, through all of that, God managed to produce incredible good in my life. And he says this, all things work together for good. And we will define that in just a moment, but let's read the first part and take it, or the last part and take it first. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So none of this is about our purpose for ourselves. This is all about God's purposes for us. And that purpose is given to us in the very, very next verse, verse 29, if you want to take a quick peek at that. Here's the general purpose that God has for you. It is the purpose to conform you to the image of his Son. It's his purpose to make you like Christ. So that's the good that Paul is talking about in verse 28. That's the proper definition. And that's important for us to understand. Otherwise, we might have very different expectations for the good that we think verse 28 is promising us. For some, good might mean, well, health, wealth, and prosperity. And if that's your expectation of the good that you're supposed to be promised here, then what happens when you don't get those things? What happens when those things aren't in the cards for you? You're going to be devastated. That's what's going to happen. And, you know, it's even worse when you're going through a very tough time and things aren't good, and another Christian quotes this verse to you. It's really easy to quote to other Christians. You see them going through a tough time and you say, hey, man, chin up, faith up, hang in there. All things work together for good. Oh, but isn't it tough when you're going through something terrible and that's another Christian's advice to you? Hey, man, don't sweat it. Cheer up. All things work together for good. And by the way, this is a good test for you to see where your expectations are. What are your expectations for good? Are they selfish? Are they fleshly? Are they sensual? Because if they are, then when that Christian says to you, hey, all things work together for your good, you might be tempted to slug them and then say, oh, yeah, we'll see if that works out for your good. And if you do, that's a good proof that you've got the wrong expectation, the wrong definition of good. You're not operating off of the same definition as God is. But when you have that correct, when you're expecting the right kind of good from this promise, you're never going to be disappointed. That's going to give you the right perspective, and that's going to help you with your patience. If our expectation for good is that of being conformed into the likeness of Jesus, then that's going to help us be more patient with this whole process. And what process is this that we're talking about? This process of good that the Lord is working in us here, according to Paul. And it is the process of being conformed into the likeness of Christ. It's being made like Christ. What's another word for that? Sanctification, right? You thought Paul left the topic. No, not really. He didn't really leave the topic. He's still talking about sanctification. And really what brought these thoughts to Paul's mind was his most recent topic, right? This is all just a natural thought line for Paul. It's very logical. He started by telling us about the positional doctrine of sanctification. And then, you know, I don't know, just in my thinking, then Paul was like, okay, well, I told him about sanctification, but I need to let him know it's not going to look like that in life. It's going to take a while for it to start really shaping up. So I better start telling them about the struggle. And so then he tells us about the struggle. But then, oh, wait, you know, I just can't leave them thinking that this is all losses and just we're constantly getting battered by our flesh. So Paul's next thought is, hey, I better tell them that the Holy Spirit is our help in that internal battle. And then he tells us about the Holy Spirit. But then Paul's like, now, wait a minute. I can't leave them thinking that this is all peaches and roses. I have to make sure they understand there's still some suffering involved. So I need to tell them about suffering and that that plays a part in our sanctification. And that brings us here. Now Paul wants to tell you what to do with your sufferings. What do you make of your sufferings? Well, in those sufferings, even in the bad stuff, Paul was wanting to make sure we know God is working in all of that. God is using all of that to produce good. And the good that he's doing, even through the suffering, is the process of sanctification. The process of conforming us into the image of Christ. Same thing. So that's what we're learning here. Joseph would be the Old Testament case study for this verse because Joseph made an almost identical statement to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And this is found in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Here's what Joseph said. This is after his brothers had apologized for all of the horrible things that they had done to that poor guy. And he said to them, as for you, you meant evil against me. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So if you want to know what an extreme case of this promise, Romans chapter 8, 28 looks like, then I would suggest that you read through the life story of Joseph. That's Genesis chapter 37 through Genesis 50. Yes. The Lord gave us a 14-chapter advanced case study for the doctrine that we're being taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So we get to see there what it looks like in its extreme setting. When Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit, I doubt he was thinking, this is good. When his brothers sold him into slavery, I doubt he was thinking, hey, this is pretty good. When he got thrown into prison, I doubt that he thought, this is good. When he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and then thrown back into prison after being out for a short while, I doubt that he thought, oh, this is great. I like this. This is good. If he were to look at individual isolated events in his life, I'm pretty sure not a one of those would he say, this is a good thing. But all of those things put him one at a time exactly where he needed to be to eventually be elevated to essentially the position of prime minister in all of Egypt. All of those things put him right where he needed to be in order to save all of Egypt during those 7 years of famine. And not just all of Egypt, but to save his family, the early tiny nation of Israel, comprised of 70 or 75 members, depending on how you count it. The Old Testament gives us 70. The New Testament gives us 75 because the New Testament includes more. So all of that happened because of the things that put him in the proper place to save the nation of Egypt, the nation of Israel, his family, and to bring him back to a place where he could reconcile with his brothers. So yes, at the end of his life, he could look back on all of those things. He could add them all up and he could say, these things worked together for my good. Regardless of what your intentions were, these things worked together for my good. Not his idea of good, which would have been far inferior to the Lord's. So is your idea of good far inferior to the Lord's? No, but God's idea of good. This was about God's purpose for Joseph. You can even see this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, playing itself out in the life of Joseph's father, Jacob, during that same period of time. First of all, he thought his son Joseph was dead, and he had to go a long time without seeing his son. His beloved wife, Rachel, was dead. She had passed away. His son Simeon was in prison there in Egypt. And then came the request from this prime minister in Egypt, which was actually Joseph, although they didn't know it, because Joseph was having a little fun at their expense. he had an angle. He was trying to get them dependent. He was trying to get them in a position of owing. And so he had a little fun with them. And his demand was this: you tell your dad, and of course this is paraphrased, you could probably tell right away there, you tell your dad Jacob to send the youngest son too. You send Benjamin to me, and if you send Benjamin, yes, we'll give you more grain, but if you don't send that youngest son, we want all of them here, and if that youngest son isn't here, then we're cutting you off. You're cut off the gravy train. No more grain. And I love the way Jacob handled this, because it was very human-like. It was very Arlen-like. He said in Genesis chapter 42, verse 36, all things are against me. All things are against me. Really? Is that what was happening in Jacob's life? Oh, I know it felt like that, but is that what was actually happening in Jacob's life? Were all things against him? And honestly, maybe that's how you feel today. I've heard that sort of thing from Christians a lot. Things like, nothing works out for me. Everything I do explodes in my face. All things are against me. I've felt that way before. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have felt the same way. It didn't feel like those negatives for Jacob were working for his good. And I wonder if someone came up to Jacob and said, hey, don't worry, all things are going to work out. He'd be like, oh, don't you get... I'm sure it didn't feel like all things are going to work out. But God was at work. What Jacob didn't know was that that long-lost son of his, Joseph, he was alive. And the Lord had worked him all the way. The Bible tells us promotion comes from the Lord, right? The Lord had worked him all the way to the top. Joseph was in charge of all of the grain in Egypt. He was in charge of all of the food. How does that happen? Anyone that wanted food, that didn't know in advance, which would be pretty much every other nation, and didn't store up in advance, which would pretty much be every other nation, they had to come to Egypt and they had to beg for grain. And guess whose decision it was? Joseph. And so one day, guess who shows up for grain? The family of Jacob, his brothers. And so Jacob, God had Jacob in that place to save alive the nation of Israel. Here's what God was actually working on. God was actually working on not just reuniting Jacob with his son, but reuniting Jacob with his son while he was in charge of pretty much all the food left on the planet Earth. Joseph was literally the most important person on the face of the earth at that time, and God did that. And that's the kind of good that God was working, even though Jacob didn't realize it, even though he felt like all things were against him. So that's probably what it's going to look like in your life as well. Just read through that story. That's like life, you know. That's what happens. Maybe not quite that extreme. Praise the Lord for that. But it looks pretty similar to that most of the time. Now, no one's saying that all things that are working together for our good must of necessity be negative things. We're of course not saying that. No, God, of course, is using the good things as well to work out good in our life. It's just that we don't need to be told that. It's real easy for us in the midst of the good things to say, hey, these are good things. What's tougher is to be in the midst of the bad things, the negative things, and to say, ultimately, these are going to be good things. We're not going to lie to ourselves. We're not going to say, oh, this is great. I am really suffering. Oh, this is great. I can't pay the bills and they're repossessing the house and the cars. Oh, this is awesome. No, that stuff's not awesome. That stuff's not good at all. But all of those negative things, God has a specific purpose for it. He's not going to lose any of it. He's going to leverage all of it to produce good in your life. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we were predestined to be like Jesus and to be adopted into God's family as the siblings of Jesus. That's what Paul just said. We are God the Father's sons and daughters through spiritual adoption. Jesus is the firstborn, so he is the older brother or the eldest brother. If you've ever heard me say that before, this is where I take that statement from. Jesus is the Son of God by divine nature and human birth, earthly birth. But you and I, we are sons and daughters through spiritual adoption. Now, as I said, being conformed into the image of Christ is the same thing, one and the same, as sanctification. And so too here, spiritual adoption is one and the same as salvation, right? Because that's us being adopted into the family. So in short, what all of this is saying is that God predestines us for salvation. And you understand sanctification is just a phase of salvation. So it's all speaking about salvation. That's what Paul just told us. God has predestined us for salvation. There, I said it. Anyone mad at me? No, you're not mad at me, because you've been taught this plenty here in this fellowship. It always shocks me to hear of Christians who don't believe in the predestination of the saints. Like, how can you not believe in the predestination of the saints? The Bible teaches the predestination of the saints. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Should I go on? Yes, the Bible emphatically teaches about the doctrine of predestination, also known as the doctrine of election. But for some Christians, they had decided this would be an issue to split up on, divide up on, whether or not God chooses who to save or whether or not we choose for ourselves if we're going to be saved. So they split up into two theological camps. One side is called the Calvinists. The other side is called the Arminianists. The Calvinists believe in predestination, election. The Arminianists believe in free will or individual choice concerning salvation. Calvinists believe that God chooses who's going to be saved. Arminianists believe that every individual decides whether or not they want to be saved. Anchored, you know this well. Which one of those two sides is biblically true, predestination or free will? It's a trick question. They are both true because the Bible teaches both. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, verse 30, along with a host of other verses, teach us that God chooses us because he has predestined us to be saved. But John chapter 3, verse 16, as well as a host of other verses, teach us that salvation is up to every individual. It is completely free will. It is by choice, free volition, whether or not we want to accept that salvation and be saved. In fact, in one of the very last statements in all of the Bible, this is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, there is an open invitation given to everyone. And it says there, whoever is thirsty and whoever desires to come can come and drink of the water of life freely. So, who's right, the Calvinists or the Arminianists? Well, they're both right, and they're both wrong. They're both right because, well, they have half the truth. They believe that to be true, and they're not wrong about that part of it. But they're also both wrong because there's a side of this equation that neither one of them grasp. It's one of the things that I've always appreciated about Pastor Chuck Smith. You know, many years ago when he was leading Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa there, he was one of the few Bible teachers like ever in history to not just be tempted to pick a side. What do I want to be, Calvinist or Arminianist? Do I want to believe in election? Do I want to believe in the sovereign choice of God, predestination? Or do I want to believe in free will, the volition of mankind? He was one of the few Bible scholars or theologians or pastors that decided, you know what, I'm not going to pick a side because both sides are taught as truth in the Bible. I respect that so much. I appreciate that so much. His decision on that juxtaposition between those two sides was the right choice. Instead of saying, well, I've got to pick a side, so which one seems more logical to me? Or which one is more advantageous to me in the ministry? Instead of doing that, he read the scriptures and he simply believed what he read, which was both sides being clearly given to us as truth in the Bible. And what that speaks about Pastor Chuck is that this is the way that he approached the scriptures. He didn't approach the scriptures with a predetermination on any given point and then study to prove his predetermination or to support his predetermination. He just wanted, honestly, to read the Bible and to be able to believe everything that it says. So instead of picking sides, his viewpoint was this: since the Bible teaches both, let's not pick a side, let's go with both, and let's just figure out how the two of them fit together, because they must fit together if the Bible says that both of them are true. And that is the same position that we hold here at Anchored Fellowship, not because Pastor Chuck did, but because that's what the Bible teaches us to do. The Bible teaches us to trust it. Every word breathed out by God, profitable for doctrine. We can believe it because the Bible teaches it. We don't shrink away from something that the Bible teaches just because it is difficult for us to understand. Here's another example for you: the doctrine of the Trinity. You know how much easier it would be to just pick a side? Is God one or is he three? Let's pick a side. Deuteronomy, the great Shema, Deuteronomy 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Oh, there it is. God is one. But doesn't the Bible also teach that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God? Oh, no. No, yep, that's right. No. We have three gods. Okay, that's what it is. I've switched my position. We have three gods. No, the Bible teaches both, and the Bible even gives us those hints on how to reconcile this. God is three beings in one. Is that more difficult to understand? Yes. But is it more biblically accurate? Yes. And so that's what we go with. We don't shrink away from the difficult. We want the truth. And no matter how difficult it is, that's what we're going to stick with. Personally, when it comes to the doctrines of predestination versus free will, I just really do not have a difficulty reconciling these two sides and putting them together to form a whole picture. It's just really not a problem for me. I don't know why. I just understand this. At least I understand this to completely settle me on the issue. But I know this is really a struggle for some people. They really struggle to understand this. But to those that are struggling with this juxtaposition, I would say that Paul gives us the key to understanding all of that right here in verse 29. Paul says that predestination is based on what? God's foreknowledge. God's predestination is based on God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is perfect knowledge of everything on earth from beginning to end of history. That's what we mean when we say God's foreknowledge. It is perfect foreknowledge. There's not a thing that happens at any point in our history that caught the Lord by surprise. He knew it was coming. He knows all of it right now. Before he even made it, he knew all of it before it even began. Now, just imagine what that would be like to have perfect foreknowledge. If I had perfect foreknowledge, that means I could win every single lottery from now until the end of my days, or until they finally got sick of me winning and just stopped it. And that wouldn't even be a gamble for me. There would be no risk in that at all, because I had perfect knowledge. I would know what all of those numbers are going to be every day in every location across the U.S. Or if I wanted to, I could write you a note telling you the exact numbers for winning the lottery on a given day next year, 2025. And I could say to you, you know, on this day, here are the numbers that you play. And then you would play those numbers on that day and you would win millions of dollars. Now, would I be tampering with the lottery balls in any way there? No. Would I be controlling them? No. Would I be altering the process in any way? No, not at all. It's just that I perfectly knew what was going to happen. So that's not me demanding what those lottery numbers will be. That's not me choosing the lottery numbers against what would happen just naturally and normally in those situations. That's just me calling it out in advance because I know it perfectly in advance with my perfect knowledge. By the way, if you want those numbers, here they are, the numbers, winning numbers for 2025. I'll give you the exact date in just a minute. Here are the numbers: 37, 12, 43, 29, 59. Write those down. Okay, those are the winning numbers. 2025, here's the date. Play those numbers on April 1st, 2025. Please do. And you'll find out a lot about whether or not I have perfect knowledge. God does have perfect knowledge. God foreknew every person that ends up being saved. So for him to call that out in advance, that does not alter our free will in any way. But it is a very necessary part of our salvation, the foreknowledge and the predestination of the saints. Let me tell you that's why that is so desperately important to our salvation. Without that, we could not be saved because we know what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that each one of us enter life spiritually dead. And we just covered this not that long ago. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, Paul tells us that not a one of us in our natural state were capable of understanding or were capable of seeking God. Those things just would not happen. I mean, God could give you his words, and in your original natural state, it would right over your head. And there would be no part of you that would initiate a relationship with God. That's impossible. So that's why it's so necessary for God to initiate the process. But see, there's the problem. If God's going to initiate the process, we're going to be saved. But how does God do that without violating a person's will? And that's where we see the importance of this doctrine of predestination through his foreknowledge. It has to be God that initiates. Jesus told us in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So that's a vital part of this. God doesn't just foreknow who's going to be saved. It is absolutely necessary that he knows so that he can make salvation happen, not against our will, but according to our will. If any of us are going to be saved, God the Father has to draw us to himself. For some of us, maybe drag us to himself. Whatever gets us to himself, good. He has to bring us to himself first. He has to enable us to sense his call to salvation. He has to enable us to be able to receive and understand the gospel. That's something we could not do on our own. And he even has to enable us to have the faith to believe for salvation, because the Bible teaches even that is not something that we can come by on our own. See, all of that is the process of God. God has to foreknow us so well that he knows that when he calls us, we will want to respond and be saved. He can't just do that for everyone. Because if he did that for everyone, many people would end up saved against their will. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's God's general will. So, God has given the gospel invitation to all, but the Lord knows who will respond to his call. He knows who will end up wanting to be saved and who won't. And to honor our free will, he invites us all, but he will only ever draw those who he knows will be saved. Those whom he foreknows to be his. For those who wouldn't want to be saved, then God if he wanted to, could completely override their feelings and their will. And he could convince them against their will to bow the knee and make him God. But he doesn't want to violate the will of mankind. So to refrain from violating the will of mankind, he will not draw the one that will not be saved. That's why Jesus had to speak in parables. You know this. He told us that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15. They kept asking Jesus, "Jesus, come on, man. You're killing us with all these symbols. You're really making us work for this by telling us stories and masking truth in those stories. Can't you just like give it to us as low-hanging fruit? Why do you always have to speak in parables?" And Jesus' answer was very revealing. Jesus said, I have to speak in parables. It was predicted by Isaiah. I have to speak in parables so that those who want to see will see, and those who want to hear will hear. But those who don't want to see and those who don't want to hear, they won't be accidentally saved against their will. You realize Jesus had the power to convert everyone, right? That's how good he was with words. I'm not quite there yet. All right, I'm not even close. Don't laugh. That's just mean. Yeah, he could have convinced everyone with the power of his words. But that would be against the will of the people. So he had to hide truth in his parables so that the Father could draw the hearts of those who would be saved and refrain from drawing the hearts of those who would not want to be saved. And Jesus gave the reason in another location for why people don't want to be saved. He told us those who believe can never be condemned. Those who have not believed, they're condemned already. That's the condemnation, that they don't believe. And then he says, here's why. The reason for the condemnation, it's because men love darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. They don't really want to be saved because they don't want to desert on their darkness. They don't want to depart from their wicked lifestyle and come to the light and be exposed and have to lose that quote unquote fun. And God honors that. I mean, how easy would it be for God to just prove his existence to the whole world and get everyone's loyalty right now? How easy would that be? All he's got to do is part the heavens, peek his head through and say hi. And then you got a lot of people believing. Okay, yeah, I see now. But you'd have a lot of people believing against their will. That just wouldn't be fair to our free will. If the Lord did that, so he's not going to do that. The closest he'll get to that, we see in the book of Revelation during the 7 years of tribulation. I mean, that's as close as God gets to pulling the heavens apart, like ripping a scroll in half, peeking his head through and saying hi. That's as close as he gets during the tribulation. I mean, he knows what's coming in a very short period of time, and even after all of the rejection, after all of the denial of the world, not coming to the knowledge of Christ, after all of it, he still gives another extension of his grace. 7 years to try to slowly but demonstrably show them that I exist and that I can save. Or that I can punish. And he does everything short of poking his head out and saying hi. But he refrains himself and restrains himself just enough so that those who don't want to depart from their darkness will have just enough reason not to. They'll be able to come up with excuses. All the Christians departed, really? Aliens. Alien abduction. And thank you, aliens. You took the people that were really bothering us. Now we're free to be us. Earthquakes. Meteorites striking the earth. Climate change. you want reasons not to follow the Lord, He'll let you have them. He'll let you have them. He'll give you just enough that if you want to be saved, you'll sense His drawing you. But if you don't want to be saved, you'll have all the reason in the world, the earthly world, to reject Him. So, do I believe that God predestines? Do I believe that God elects those that He wants to save and then saves them? You bet I do, because the Bible teaches it. Do I believe in free will, that it's our decision on whether or not we want to be saved? You bet I do, because the Bible teaches it. The worst thing that you can do is pick one of those two sides and then stick with it. And then you're going to want to know from everyone else, well, what are you? Are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminianist? You know what? Who cares? Who cares? Neither word is in the Bible. You know what those words are? They're names, they're terms for a schism, a division in the body of Christ. Those are two names for sectarianism. The Bible's against sectarianism. Who cares about John Calvin's position on this? Who cares about Jacobus Arminius' position on this? Let's just read the Bible and believe the Bible. How about that? Let's trust the Lord that what He's teaching us is truth. When it comes to salvation, there's only one thing that any of us really need to be concerned about, and that is this: do you want to be saved? Okay, then, if you want to be saved, then get saved. If you don't want to get saved, then why are you fighting with us? What are you arguing about, right? Just look at Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know Charles Haddon Spurgeon, quote unquote, the prince of preachers, one of the greatest preachers of all time. He was a hardcore Calvinist. It honestly, that's like the only fault I have found in his sermons, in his writings, is that he was a hardcore Calvinist. And he just stuck with that. And when he came to those opposing positions in scriptures, he could not get himself to embrace it and then reconcile it with his Calvinistic positions. He stuck with his Calvinistic positions and he avoided the Arminian positions. But do you realize that every Sunday, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching his messages, many of them about Calvinist doctrines, as he was preaching his messages, do you know how he concluded like every message? He concluded them with invitations to be saved. He concluded them by reasoning with people to decide to be saved. Is that irony or what? Something he would never admit, but something he did practically every single week. How does this work? Well, I've told you before. I know it's getting late, but I haven't actually been speaking as long as usual. So give me just a few more minutes. This will be about 50 minutes long, kind of normal, and then we'll be out of here. I've given you this example many times. Every time that we reference this topic as we're studying through the Bible, I give you this example. But here we are. This is the verse about predestination. It's like the passage you want to look at when you're talking about predestination. So I want to get this example one more time in our audio recordings. If you're in this section in the future, you're listening to this teaching again, I want to give you my breakdown of this through example, how election and free will work together perfectly to accomplish the same thing, either salvation or not salvation. Here's how it works. All right, Maggie's my guinea pig for this example. She loves it when I talk about her from up here. She told me the other day, in the future, when you start talking about me, why don't you bring me up on the stage more? Does that sound like her? Okay, you're right. Yeah, she didn't say that. She would never say that. Now, I have pretty thorough knowledge of that woman. I will admit it is not perfect foreknowledge, but it's pretty thorough knowledge, all right? So we're going to use this as an imperfect human example to kind of give us a picture of what this looks like, only in a more perfect way from God's perspective. But I know this woman so well that depending on what time of the day it is, I know if it's too early for her to have coffee or not. I know if it's just the right time or in that window for her to be wanting coffee. Number three, I know this. She loves coffee. One of the major reasons I married her. I couldn't marry someone that didn't like coffee. So I know these things about her. I know her, like her, one of her favorite places is Dunkin' Donuts. So I can kind of scope the situation out. Can think of my thorough knowledge of her, and I can say, okay, it's 9:05 in the morning. She's been up for half hour. Okay, she never sleeps that long. It's 9:05. She hasn't had her coffee yet. This is unusual. She usually has coffee by now. I know she wants coffee. I know she's not sick. There's no reason she wouldn't want coffee. I know she wants coffee. I'm going to sneak away to Dunkin' Donuts. I'm going to get her the coffee she likes. And I do that, and I come home, and I set it on the table. There you go, honey. I got you a coffee. It's up to you. If you want it, it's yours. And here's what's going to happen. She's going to walk over to the table, and she's going to decide to pick this coffee up and take it. Now, here's my question. This is really the question that teaches this as good as I can teach it. Who chose for Maggie to have coffee? Did I choose for Maggie to have coffee? Or did she choose for Maggie to have coffee? And the answer is both. Yes. I chose for her to have this coffee because I knew she'd want it. I wouldn't have made the trip. I wouldn't have wasted the $12 or however much a coffee costs now. I made that choice because I knew she'd take it. So I can say, Maggie, before 9:30, I chose that you would have this coffee. I predestined you for this. But she can also tell a friend, hey, I chose to have a coffee from Dunkin' Donuts earlier. That was my decision. Yes, he bought it for me, but I chose to drink that coffee. Do you see how election works in combination with free will? Predestination or election, all that is God's perspective on this. And free will or freedom of choice, all that is our human perspective on this. Jesus said to Philip that he found Philip, but you know what Philip said? Philip said, we found Jesus. We found the Messiah, which is true, both. I'm going to leave that with you. We've got a lot more to talk about when it comes to predestination. We didn't even define it yet. We didn't even scratch the surface. We're going to define it next week. We're going to talk more about predestination. And you know what? I choose for you to be here next week. Would you stand with me?